Now, the book of Acts is an interesting book. Why are we doing a unique or a singular study on the book of Acts? That's if you've asked that question, or if you, now that I've asked the question, if it rings to you, good, because it should. Because the book of Acts, for the most part, will be interpreted the same way as what we studied last week. Old Testament narrative. Because the book of Acts is a narrative. So why an individual study on a book that is like the books we just studied? Here's why. We don't tend to read the book of Acts the same way we read the Old Testament narratives. Not that it's not like them, because in genre or in form, it is very much like Old Testament narratives, because it is just a string of stories about what happened in the past. But we don't approach it like that. We approach the book of Acts differently. It's because of the readers that we take a different tack on the book of Acts. So let's look at, as we walk through this, you're going to understand how we treat this book differently. I'm going to ask you, how many of you are Orthodox Jews? Raise your hand. How many of you are New Testament Christians? Raise your hand. Yeah, okay. So almost none of you are Old Testament Jews or Orthodox Jews, and most of you are New Testament Christians. So which book will have the most bearing on you? The book of Leviticus? How about Nehemiah? Or the book of Acts? The book of Acts. Is it possible that because of our identification with the book of Acts, because it is the detailed account of the earliest, of the dawning of the New Testament church of which we're a part, that we necessarily, or maybe I should say consequently, read the book of Acts differently? So here's a question that we need to answer before we move along. Here's the first question that we need to answer before we move along in discussing how to read or how to interpret the book of Acts. Is Acts history? Okay. We seem to be somewhat universal in agreement that it's history. Here's another question then. Of what? Let me give you some options. Is it the history of the Acts of the Apostles? Is it the history of the expansion of the church in the first century? Is it a description of church government? Or is it a highlight of history? How we answer those questions is going to determine how we read the book. Let me tell you something. We go into everything we go into with some kind of presupposition. Doesn't matter. We go into everything with some kind of presupposition. Some of you folks just got back from a cruise. Are any of you here that have been on the cruise? Yeah, some of you. Was it any of your first cruises? Was it anybody's first cruise? Was anybody's first cruise to Alaska? Yeah, yours? Okay. Did you have any idea what it was going to be like? Did you have a concept? Did you have a picture in your mind? Yeah, okay. But I suspect if your mind is normal, that what little you really knew about Alaska began to form a picture. Everything you read about Alaska added to that picture. So by the time you got off the plane or the train or the bus or whatever it was you got off of and first set foot in Alaska, all those presuppositions, that idea that you had in your mind, all of a sudden it met a reality. Oddly enough, the reality is now has to merge with our presuppositions. We have to learn how to take what we brought into the thing, presuppositions, and let them take a back seat to what is reality. And for some people, it's just almost impossible. I mean, it's hard if you have a picture of Alaska as being gloomy and dim and ugly and cold all the time, and you get off the plane and it's beautiful. I mean, beautiful beyond description. It's hard to argue with reality in that case. But here's the thing about a book. A book doesn't slap you in the face and say, you're wrong. A book just sits there. And it lets you manipulate it any way you want to manipulate it. If you want to see the book of Acts as a history of the Acts of the Apostles, that's exactly what it's going to be to you. If you want to see it as the establishment of church government, that's what it's going to be to you. Now, what it is to you may not really be what it is. And so we have to be on guard. What do I want the book of Acts to be? I want it to be what it was intended to be. Who wrote it? Luke. Has he written anything else? He wrote a gospel, didn't he? In fact, what we have here in this book is the second volume of a two-volume set. It's the continuation. And when Luke wrote it, Luke had an intent. He had a purpose. Here's a fact you need to remember. Here's a point to ponder, okay? Here's a point to ponder. Luke shaped his material to make a theological point. Luke shaped his material to make a theological point. Now let me see if I can't back that up. Turn to his gospel first. Chapter 1, Luke chapter 1. In verse 1, Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught. Do you see Luke reveals to us the theological point he wants to make? Turn to Acts chapter 1, verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now look down in verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. Now, these two introductions, the introduction of Luke and the introduction of Acts, give us some insight as to what Luke's theological perspective was, what his agenda was when he wrote both books. So when we read the book of Acts, we don't need to highlight our presuppositions, because our presuppositions will always read the book exactly as our presuppositions want it to be read. What we need to be doing is we need to be setting our mind to discover Luke's presuppositions. That is, what his agenda was, what his purpose was. In page 108 of the book by Fee and Stewart, they write, "Many sectors of evangelical Protestantism have a restoration mentality. We regularly look back to the church and the Christian experience in the first century, either as the norm to be restored or the ideal to be approximated. Thus, we often say things like, 'Acts plainly teaches that.' However, it seems obvious that not all of the plain teaching is equally plain to all." Do you hear what they're saying? Okay, let me read further. Luke has interests, they say, that go beyond simply informing or entertaining. There is a divine activity going on in this story. For him, the divine activity that began with Jesus and continues through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the church is a continuation of God's story that began in the Old Testament. Therefore, making note of Luke's own theological interests is of special importance as you read and study Acts. Exegesis of Acts, therefore, includes not only a purely historical question like, what happened, but also the theological ones, such as, what was Luke's purpose in selecting and shaping the material in this way? Okay, now let me see if I can't somehow put this in terms we can understand. There are a number of things in the contemporary church that, without our being aware of it, we often point back to the book of Acts and we say, see, the book of Acts teaches this. The question is the book of Acts really teaching this, or is the book of Acts merely showing this? Because there's a difference between something that is being described and something that is being prescribed. Do you hear me? There was a lady who was fixing Easter dinner, and her daughter was helping her. And in the course of fixing Easter dinner, she takes this ham and she cuts this thing in half. She cuts this thing in half and goes on preparing it, puts it in the oven, and the daughter asks her mother, "Mom, why do you cut the ham in half?" And she came up with all kinds of answers, but she really didn't know why she did it. And she finally got honest about it, and she said, "Because my mother did it." And so the granddaughter said, "Well, why did she do it?" And the daughter didn't know. She said, "I have no idea." And the granddaughter said, "Why don't you call grandma and ask her why she cut the ham in half?" And so they did. The the daughter and granddaughter made a phone call to Grandma. And the daughter asked, "Mom, you know how you used to cut the ham at Easter in half before you'd put it in the oven?" She said, Grandma said, "No, I really don't remember doing that." She said, "Yes, you did it every time we had a ham. Every time we had a ham, you would cut that thing in half before you would put it in the oven." And the grandmother, it dawned on her what was going on. She said, "Honey, the only reason I cut the ham in half is because I didn't have a pan big enough to put it in." Now, here's the question. Was it necessary, was it being taught to cut the ham before you put it in the oven, or was that just what happened? Is it possible when we read the book of Acts that we are looking for it to be something that it wasn't intended to be? The answer to that is yes. If we're looking at the book of Acts to be a book about how the church should always exist, we are going to be misreading the book of Acts. And in a minute, we're going to see in some of those cases how wrong we can be. So let's talk about interpreting the book of Acts. First of all, if you're going to interpret this book because of what it is, I highly recommend a few things. Number one, that you read the book all the way through in one sitting. Read the book all the way through in one sitting. That's a lot of chapters, by the way. If you combine this book with the Gospel of Luke, you'll discover that Luke wrote almost half of the New Testament. He wrote a lot in these two books. But if you read the story all the way through, you will have read it as it was intended to be read. When you're reading it, you might make a special note of some things, like the people and the places. Make a note along the way. What people, what places are there? And when there are different people and different places, are there some recurring motifs? Are there recurring events? Does anything seem to really interest Luke? As you read that book, can you find any purpose? What was his purpose? Why is he writing this book? We don't know who Theophilus was. We have no idea who he was. Or if he was real, we don't know. But Luke was writing this for some reason. He was addressing it to someone, real or imagined, and for a reason. What do you think that reason is? Let me just list some of the themes that you're going to run across as you read through the book of Acts. And here's a part of the problem. Because of all these themes, You might want to dig in on any one of these. And there's no harm, no foul in just doing that. But understand something. Those themes are not the reasons Luke wrote the book. They are themes that caught his attention. The Holy Spirit. The kingdom. Repentance. Resurrection. Women. Same thing in his gospel. Roman government. The poor. Money. Or maybe I should say money and possessions. Evangelism. The gospel, and boldness. All of these things can be identified as themes in the book of Acts. Now, how you read the book of Acts, how you interpret the book of Acts, is going to be shaped by what you think is the structure of the book of Acts. How do you think the book of Acts is structured. Now, if we could take away the chapter divisions and the verse divisions, and all we had was the text, because you understand that in the original, or in the oldest manuscripts we don't have any originals, but in the oldest manuscripts we have, there were no chapter divisions and no verse numbers. That was for our device, so that we can get around better in the Bible. But if we just read it through and through, we would be looking for some kind of structure so that we could follow along with his argument or his purpose. Let me offer to you some suggested divisions or structures in the book. And then I'm going to tell you which one I tend to agree with, or I tend to see as the Luke-given structure, okay? The first one is this. It's simple. Peter, chapters 1 through 12. Paul, 13 through 28. Now that's a simple structural division. And those are the key characters. Those are, without a doubt, the key characters in those two sections or in those two groupings of chapters. A second suggested structure of the book follows the geographical expansion of the church. If you look at verse 8 of chapter 1, many think that this is a verse that kind of gives prelude to the division of the book. Look at verse 8. He says, "You will receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Samaria, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so they see the division of the book thus. Chapters 1 through 7, Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 10, Samaria and Judea. Chapters 11 through 28, the ends of the earth. Another division, another potential division of the book is to mark the book by the four missionary journeys. And by saying four, I'm including the final journey to Rome. There were really technically only three missionary journeys. But if we include his trip to Rome, his final trip, as a missionary trip, that is a way to outline the book. Now let me give you what I think is the Luke-given structure. In other words, Luke gives us a clue. How many of you have been to church on Sunday? On a Sunday at Park Hills Baptist Church? All right, good. How many of you have been able to stay awake through a sermon at Park Hills Baptist Church? Okay, how many of you have seen that I put an outline on the screen? Okay, and it follows 1, 2, 3, sometimes 4, hopefully always at least 1, you know, 1 point. When I go from point 1 to point 2 or point 2 to point 3, I learned this when I was in high school taking speech and debate. I learned this in college taking speech and debate. And I also learned it in preaching, both in college and seminary and postgraduate work. Always let the hearer know when you are changing points. Let them hear you shift gears. That way, they can stay with your argument. They can stay with the structure and the development of your message. If they can't hear you shifting, if you're staying in the same gear, one of two things is going to happen. Either your engine is going to blow up, or you're going to put them to sleep by the monotony of the same gear all the way through. It's true. It's true. Luke shifts gears in his writing. And I want to show you where he does it. He does it almost exactly the same way. By the way, if you want to know how I do it by repeating the previous point. Not only does the text tell us number one, but the text also tells us number two. That's how I do it. Now, I don't make that much drama out of it because, lo and behold, it's on the screens. You ought to be able to follow that. But if I was taking preaching class again, I would, because when I teach preaching, I insist that it be that clear. People ought to be able to follow your argument without a visual. That's my humble opinion, even though it's perfectly accurate. Okay. Here it is. Luke, shifting gears, chapter 6, verse 7. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Chapter 9, verse 31. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, it multiplied. Chapter 12, verse 24. Chapter 12, verse 24. But the word of the Lord, word of God, increased and multiplied. Chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them the observance, for observance, the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. Chapter 19, verse 20. Chapter 19, verse 20. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Now, when Fee and Stewart addressed this, they called these sections that fall between those transition statements panels. Panels. I'm not sure I like that description. I don't. Maybe I'm being picky about it. But when I see panels, I see things that are unrelated. I would prefer to look at these as concentric circles. Like, what happens when you drop a stone in a lake, and it, you know there's a distinction. Every one of those circles becomes bigger than the one that caused it. It seems to me that these are less just individual panels and that they are connected to and as a result of what happened before them, but they are greater than what happened before them. And in the process, they're ever expanding. So in that way, they're greater. I think that's what we have in the book of Acts. I think what the apostle or what Luke has done is he has basically divided this book into six of these panels or circles that build outward. Six would be divided by those five sections. Now here's something to watch out for. When you're reading the book of Acts, and you're thinking about your church, and it's hard not to read the book of Acts and say, well, how do we do that in our church? Do we do it like they did it in the book of Acts? Here's what you need to watch out for. It's something that I talked about last week when we're reading narrative. It's the same principle here. We've got to be careful that we don't find ourselves guilty of patternism. Patternism. Now that sounds like I made that word up. Actually, I didn't make it up. Fee and Stewart made it up, but I like it. It's a made-up word. Patternism. That is, if we see something there, we think, well, that's how it's supposed to be done. Let me give you some problems with doing it that way. What pattern are you going to choose? Because they didn't do it the same way every time. Go to chapter 1, verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, and Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, son of James, son of Alphaeus, and Simeon, the zealot, and Judas, the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves in prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." Now, here's what he's doing. He's setting the scene for, let's replace Judas. Right? Well, now, wait a minute. This is the first time an apostle has been replaced. Shouldn't this tell us if the first time something happens is always a prescription for how it's supposed to happen, or if it's ideal and how it should happen, then why don't we select our leadership in the church the same way they did? Well, let's see how they did it. "For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry." Verse 18, "Now this man bought a field, and with the reward of his wickedness and falling headlong, he burst out open in the middle, and his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem." So the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, a field of blood, blah, blah, blah. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to the resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. So they had two nominees, right? And they prayed. They prayed. "You, Lord, know the hearts of all. Show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." Verse 26. "And they cast lots for them. And the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." When we read that, I don't think anybody in this room feels like that's a pattern we should follow. But I want to remind you, if we were being consistent in selecting patterns to follow, if we were being consistent, and if patternism was a good practice, this is exactly how we should select leadership. Now, don't leave right now, because I want to make it clear, if you're on your way out, I don't believe that. In fact, I think we must be very careful identifying anything in the book of Acts as a pattern. Chapter 2. Just look at chapter 2. Just look at chapter 2. Baptists. Is there anything in chapter 2 you want to be the pattern for your church? Huh? The tongues of fire, the speaking in other tongues, other languages. Oh no, back in the 70s, we split over that for real. We don't want to do that. That's a pattern we don't want to follow. Amen or oh me? Here's the problem with patternism. We don't follow a pattern. We select a pattern that we want to follow, and that's the pattern we follow. Let me show you some other things. They daily met. In some of these locations, they were meeting every day together. In the church in Jerusalem, and not outside of Jerusalem, I might add, it was not the case outside of Jerusalem, but in the church in Jerusalem, the first church, the living was communal. It wasn't even a pattern for the New Testament. They only did it in Jerusalem. In chapter 3, they prayed in the temple every day at 3 p.m. In chapter 6, some argue that this is how you select deacons, even though they're not even called deacons in that text. In chapter 13, some suggest that now we have a pattern for how to send out a mission team. In chapter 15, the church council at Jerusalem, some argue that here is a pattern for solving global problems. And in Acts chapter 20, some will find a pattern for communion on Sundays, every Sunday. Now listen to Fee and Stewart. The crucial hermeneutical question here is whether biblical narratives that describe what happened in the early church also function as norms intended to delineate what must happen in the ongoing church. Are there instances from Acts of which one may say appropriately, we must do this? Or should one merely say, we may do this? That's the question. Unless Scripture explicitly tells us we must do something, what is only narrated or described does not function in a normative, i.e., obligatory way, unless it can be demonstrated on other grounds that the author intended it to function in this way. Fee and Stewart, pages 118 and 119. Now, that's why we read the book of Acts. We have a special study on it. Because listen, the church today is divided. Not in many cases, over real, clearly defined instruction from Scripture. The church is divided today over a misreading of Scripture. Reading a pattern into a text as if it is to be applied as the norm for everyone. That is no different from the daughter cutting the ham in half because her mother did it. Now I wonder, are there any questions? Anybody, any comments? Yes, ma'am. I will go a long way in agreeing with that. In the same way that I said last week, that the fundamental aim of the narratives of the Old Testament were not doctrinal. There are doctrinal allusions, and there could be illustrations of doctrine found in narratives. The book of Acts is a narrative just like that. And indeed, we've got to be very careful that we don't find some doctrine in the book of Acts that cannot be substantiated elsewhere in the Bible. And here's another thing. It seems that Luke, I'm sorry, you don't have a microphone, so so not everybody could hear you. The question was, should we build doctrine on the book of Acts? And she was arguing that maybe we shouldn't do that. And I think I can, without reservation, agree with you on that. But one thing that we can do is we can see if we can identify the thing that was driving Luke. What was it that really was significant to Luke? And it seems clear that Luke made special note of the manifestation of the power of the Holy Spirit. But there was not consistent expression of that. In other words, it wasn't always the same. There was no predictable pattern. So, a lot of people want to know, where is that now? Where is that now? I have another question. Where was it other than in the locations that the church was expanding? It didn't even seem to exist as you read the writings of the Apostle Paul to the churches that had existed already 10, 20 years after the foundation of the church. They weren't happening. Why not? It seems that Luke took a special note of how the Spirit manifested His power at the emergence of the church in new areas as it moved forward. By the way, just illustration of this, illustratively, I'm not building doctrine on this. Even in places where the gospel has never been preached, when it is preached, it is not amazing. It is not astounding. It is not surprising to hear of healing, of visions, of scenes today, even by Southern Baptist missionaries. So maybe that just happens where the gospel goes for the first time. But I wouldn't build a doctrine on that. Any other questions? Oh, yeah, there. I gave a litany of them last week, Brother Rudy. A litany of isms that we've got to be careful of as we read narrative, any narrative. Old Testament, New Testament, much of the Gospels are narrative. Okay? Any other questions? Mm-hmm. Like a summation. This is what's happened thus far. Now let me move on. It moves to another phase. That's what it reads like. And that seems to... I mean, this had all happened before Luke wrote this, y'all. He was giving the details, but he was doing it in an organized method. By the way, just FYI, Luke was following a pattern of the Greek historian that goes back to the 4th century B.C., and as a Greek historian, Luke is an excellent historian. He was not a good Jewish historian. He and Josephus don't write anything alike. Nothing alike. But in terms of Greek history, excellent. Excellent. Thucydides was a Greek historian, and Luke was as good as him in terms of telling a story. It's entertaining. It's informative. And it's gripping. It's gripping. And this was good Greek history. It's not mythology. It's not made up. It's just told in a captivating kind of way. So, yes, ma'am.
And as he traveled, was he not very bright?
He wasn't always on the journeys. He wasn't always on the journeys. But he always does so in Greek. As far as there is any evidence. In fact, this is just parenthetic. This is not my teaching in Acts or on how to interpret Acts, but it's parenthetic. Luke has a deep sympathy with the Hellenistic Jewish believers. Now, by Hellenistic Jewish believers, we're talking about, you remember those Greek widows? You know, they're called the Greek widows in chapter 6. They weren't Greek. They weren't purely Greek. They were Hellenized Jews. And the only reason they were in Jerusalem is because they had dying husbands. And they had moved back out of the dispersion. They had moved back to Jerusalem from lands away to their land, to their homeland. And then they died. These men died. And here are these widows, these Hellenized Jewish widows, who have no visible means of income, and they're not completely Jewish. They don't have a background in the city. And by the way, this wasn't a problem just for the church. This problem existed all over Jerusalem. All over Jerusalem. And it was weighing very heavy on the community. But the church undertook to manage their needs, their suffering as best they could. So why does Luke pay attention to that? Why does Luke pay attention to that? Because as Luke looks back, he sees that's important. Because the church in Jerusalem at first was very closed to these Hellenized Jews becoming Christians. They didn't want them in Jerusalem, and they didn't want them in the church. Well, the church was the synagogue. They didn't want them in their synagogues. They went to their own synagogues. They had their own synagogues. But when they came back to Jerusalem, they didn't have their own synagogues. They had to go to the Jewish synagogues. And they overloaded the benevolence line item of the budget, as you can imagine. But it matters to Luke, because I think Luke sees this was the first test. This was the first test. What's going to win? Is the gospel going to be for everyone or just a few? Is the gospel going to be for those who are blended Jews and not complete Jews, or is it going to be for everyone? And then there's the next big question. Are people going to have to become Jews before they can become Christians? Are they going to have to submit to some kind of Jewish stamp of approval before they can become believers? Already the church itself was at odds with the synagogues. Already. And so they were at least maintaining some semblance of equity with them as long as they were just managing Judaism well. But now, is the church going to submit to Judaism before it will accept someone? Or does someone have to submit to Judaism before they can be in the church? That's the argument of Acts chapter 15. And lo and behold, the church does the right thing, as Luke sees it. And I think as history proves, they said no, no. And Peter had a lot to do with that, folks. He wasn't perfect, but he had a lot to do with that. And by the way, we have no idea how James, the brother of Jesus, was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem, because he didn't start out the pastor. That wasn't who the first pastor was. It's all in the history, by the way, in the book of the book of Acts. But we don't know how James became that, but it's, lo and behold, a great thing that he is. And so Luke sees the church expanding, and it comes to these crossroads, and the church has some decisions to make, and whatever their decision is going to have a bearing on the future, and boom. But is this all that God was doing? No. In fact, Luke tells this story from only one vantage point. When the church was born in Jerusalem, it exploded out of Jerusalem. And it went in every direction. But if you read the book of Acts, you're only looking at one direction that it went. And that's to Rome. But it went north. It went south. It went east. And we have no record of that in the book of Acts. So I ask you again, what is the book of Acts? Is it history? And if it's history, of what? Of what? Let's pray together.